Rutgers Community Christian Church. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, you are so good. And as a matter of fact, we know that your goodness is a holy goodness. It is beyond the reach of anything in this world. We thank you for the greatness of your love, of your mercy, of your righteousness, of your patience for us, of your saving grace. Lord Jesus, we come before you confessing. We've treated your love and your goodness as a commodity. We've measured it in material things, in position, power, comfort. We fear we will be left on the losing side of the deal with you, and we worry that we will be cheated even though you gave all of yourself for our sake. Forgive us. Jesus, we thank you that you never doubted the Father's unending love, and you always trusted yourself and gave yourself completely for the cause of our redemption, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God raised you, and so now your name is lifted high above all names, and all glory and honor and majesty belongs to you and you alone. And those who trust in you are raised together with you. And so, Holy Spirit, grant us the same kind of devotion and trust of Christ to give of ourselves and our obedience and our service and our joy because of the hope secured by the resurrection. Now, gracious God, we ask that you would remember those in our midst and that you would remember and comfort those who are ailing, our loved ones, some of our loved ones who have been diagnosed with cancer, are given a short expectancy. God, I pray that you would provide your comfort and your strength for the family members, for our loved ones, to be able to endure, to hold on to hope, to be able to savor and enjoy the time that we have together as a family. We pray that you would also give them us a hope, not in the things of this world, a hope that is not anchored to this world, but a hope that is anchored in heaven in all of eternity. We also ask that you would give blessed work to those who are searching for jobs. May you give them clarity, may you give them winsomeness, may you give them the discipline and the ability to put together their resumes, to reach out and make contacts, to have a sense of direction and a sense of purpose and a sense of your provision in their lives. So God, we pray that you would bless those who are patiently waiting and give them the grace of finding vocation and work so that you can give them a sense of purpose, a means to proclaim your gospel, a means to live out as witnesses of those who are redeemed by God. Now we ask that you would grant your church a revival. Help us to apply these great truths of the gospel in our own lives in such a way that we can honor the one who came into this world to bring the light of life. And so now we ask that you would help us hear your word and use this frail and broken servant to deliver your message. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. Really delighted to see all of you here worshiping with us. Today, our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to Luke chapter 20, verse 8. This is the ESV translation. And it reads, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who is it that gave you this authority?' And he answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe in him? But if we say, from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you ever want to experience a lot of tension and then suddenly a lot of release, it's not going to be from action movies. Action movies can provide a lot of tension and a release. You can tell where there's a bad guy, there's this conflict, and arises into this conflict, and then there's this battle, and the good guy wins. And certainly there is some tension and release, but if you really want to experience tension and release, watch a reality show on hoarders. I don't love these reality shows on hoarders, but I have to admit that when you watch these shows where people make an intervention in someone who's been collecting too many things to the point where their life is out of control because they have too much stuff, when you watch these reality shows, they're very fascinating. It's painful. It's heartbreaking when their possessions and their collections of small things and sometimes it's just rubbish and they're collecting it, trying to hold on to something, trying to have control over their life. And very often what causes this hoarding is some kind of trauma that happened to them, something that was often unexpected. It blindsided them and it just completely hit them and they suffered a loss, they suffered a trauma. And in that process, they never recovered, and so they hoard, and they hold on to things. They hold on to newspapers, and they hold on to every single bottle that they've drank, and collected all these things, because they hope that by holding on to these things, one day something might happen, and they'll be prepared to handle it. And intervention comes in. Intervention comes in, and they help them to deal with letting things go. And they're always very resistant. It's very difficult. You can see the pain on their faces. They don't want to throw things away. They want to hold on to things. Yeah, things aren't very neat, but they've got it under control, but they're not under control. But the intervention continues and it passes through. The house is cleaned up. They learn how to let go. They learn how to take care of themselves. And at the end, you see this home that's tidy again. They're taking care of themselves. They feel they're not locked at home anymore. They're able to go out of the house. And there's a sense of release. There's a sense of freedom. And all of this is initiated by this reaction of this intervention. They don't want it. But when they look back, they see that this disruptive intervention was an act of grace in their lives. Today we're going to talk about how grace disrupts. When we are unaware that we are stuck in life, we need God's power and his powerful grace to get us unstuck, to let us move forward. And that grace might feel very disruptive. It might feel unwelcome. It might feel abrasive, but we need that grace. Sometimes God uses setbacks in your life to advance you towards spiritual reality, towards a spiritual relationship with a real God. And all those setbacks and disruptions allowed you to face your real self so that you can face a real God. Gracious disruptions, in a way, they allow you to have a personal relationship with God. And here in this text, Jesus' grace is this blessed, disruptive event at a very key religious location, the temple that's in Jerusalem. But here, Jesus' grace brings this disruption so that people can return to God's presence, that people can come and encounter the living God. So we're going to look at three areas. Grace disrupts obstacles to God, grace interrupts plans, and grace disrupts misplaced confidence. So our first thing to remember is that grace disrupts obstacles to God. Instead of thinking of like what is happening in my life that's unexpected, what is happening in my life that's causing me to feel like I need something, that something is taken away from me, an inconvenience. Grace often comes to disrupt obstacles that prevent you from coming to God. And Jesus graciously disrupts counterfeit religion. That Jesus comes into the temple. This temple is his home. This is his house. He has the authority to come in and reorganize and clean up. And he looks at the temple where this is a place where people, man, can encounter God, to experience forgiveness, to experience worship and connection. And instead of seeing that happening, it's this busy, noisy marketplace. And Jesus reacts. He reacts with anger. He reacts by driving out the people who are selling the sacrifices. He turns tables over. He turns chairs over to drive them out. They're going to clear out this space because this activity is creating a counterfeit religion. And the reason why he's angry, the reason why he's acting this way, is because he's perfect. That this is the proper and perfect response to this marketplace activity of turning religion, turning worship of God into a commodity. What's happening here? At the temple, in a few days, is Passover, and it's tradition to come and make these pilgrimages to the temple to make the offerings, to make the sacrifices, and to also share in feasts. Now, this location that they're meeting at is not close to every single person. And there are wealthy people who want to bring a good offering, but if they bring an animal, if they bring a sheep, if they bring a goat, a bull, and they travel a long distance, there is a risk that this animal could be hurt, this animal will be sick, and will not be a proper sacrifice. So in order to make things easier, farmers and cattle owners come and sell very pristine, well-groomed sacrifices, and there's people who are exchanging currency because you might not have the working currency in Jerusalem. These things in itself are not terrible. It's actually a convenience to enable people to worship at the temple because these are certain regulations of the temple that are needed in order for you to come before God's presence. You can't come empty-handed. What was the problem in this situation was that the temple leaders and the people who were taking care of the administration of the temple decided to bring everything in-house. You know what? We don't need outside vendors. We don't need to get people to come in and change. We'll do it our own way. We'll do it in-house. And in that process, they were overcharging. Just like when you go to an amusement park, or if you're at a tourist destination, or you're at an airport sometimes, and you go and you exchange currency, the currency rate, the exchange rate might not be in your favor. That there might be an exorbitant tax, there might be a poor rate, and that difference is pocketed by the leaders of the temple. And they give these explanations like, well, we have to take care of these businesses and it takes costs money to operate these things. But there is evidence, there's actual evidence of people who are not even in this Bible. Outside of the Bible, there were people taking account that they were really accumulating a tremendous amount of wealth beyond what they need to operate the temple. What was even worse was that Jesus was very offended at the location of where this was all happening. This is at the entrance of the temple. As soon as he walks in, it's at the entrance. And at the entrance is a special place that's different, of course, from every single place of the temple, and there's significance with the location. But the temple is a location that where you, as you move more and more into the temple, the more holy it is, the closer you are getting with an experience of worship. And so on the outside of the temple, you would, by default, because of your proximity, would have the most minimal experience of worship. And who is there? Well, the people who are supposed to be there are these people who who are called Gentiles. It's called the court of Gentiles. The architect himself in this process designed this and approved by God, that God wanted this front place to be a court of Gentiles, people who are not Jewish by faith, who are exploring, who are interested, who wanted to pray to God. This was their place. This was their welcome room. And instead of fostering and bringing all people from all nations here to pray to the true and living God, instead of that, they repurposed it to be a marketplace. And Jesus is angry because he's passionate. He's passionate about the worship of God, a true worship of God, and not the worship of money. He's passionate because he has a heart for the lost. And so he can't just look around and say, oh, and apologetically say, oh, maybe we shouldn't do this. Hey, do we have to do this here? He has to take a step and intervene. And he has the authority to do so. But notice also, even in this process, in the process of driving them out, he drives them out, but he does, even in that, there's grace in his disruption. He drives the animals out, but for those in Matthew and Mark, there's this instance again that's being recorded. For those who are selling pigeons, if you drive out, if you open up the cage, they lose their means of making a living. And so what does Jesus do? With the cattle, he pushes them out, drives them out, you know, scares them away, out. But for the people who are doing the pigeons, the people who are changing money, he was flipping over their chairs. He was turning over the tables. He was, even in their disobedience and misuse and the spiritual abuse of capitalizing on people's guilt, he was still gracious. He allowed them to pick up their stuff and leave and move. But his heart was broken. That the very people who were meant to administer, to foster, to intercede between God and God's people, instead of seeing worship and seeing prayer and seeing their numbers grow so that all nations would come, they were capitalizing on the fact that there will always be sin and they will always feel guilty. And so this could be a way for us to have an income stream that is secure and stable. We have, Jesus is just in shock that they thought it would be a good idea to monetize religion. And what it's dangerously doing is that it makes them think that religion, at most, a religious experience, is about just taking care of your guilt. Oh, okay, I don't have guilt anymore. I'm done with religion. As if that is the highest experience of what an encounter and a conversation and a relationship with God is about. He has to drive them out. He has to send them home. That the temple, the place, the house of God will not be a place where people's guilt will be exploited. And this counterfeit religion has to be disrupted. Spiritual abuse has to be abolished. And the temple will not be a place for hypocrites who claim to glorify God, but instead serve themselves. Jesus says, and he makes this reference to Isaiah, my house shall be a house of prayer. If you go to that text in Isaiah chapter 56, 7, that beginning of what Jesus says has an end part of his sentence. And the end of that is for all peoples, for all peoples. And how are you going to pray in a supermarket? When was the last time you said, you know, oh, this is a stressful time in my life. I need to pray. I'm going to go to Costco, right? I'm really stressed. I'm going to go to the mall. Oh, I'm really stressed, so I'm going to go to Amazon.com, and that's going to help me pray. No, it's distracting. Who can focus like that? Consumerism is the most self-centered activity that you can do. And so consumerism and at the marketplace and this idea of buying stuff and exchanging stuff is the biggest distraction. And Jesus is trying to remove that distraction. And he uses this phrase from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. He says he calls it a den of robbers. It's a place where people who take what doesn't belong to them and they come and collect here and they trade and they sell. And they're just sitting on this wealth, this mountain of possessions that were never theirs. And what Jesus is saying is that you are robbing God of the worship and prayer that belongs to him. Their exorbitant exchange rates, their profiteering was not in the spirit of worshiping God, but it was worshiping money. The offerings were never meant to be sufficient. So why are they making it out like the offerings were so sufficient? The minor prophets, Amos, the Isaiah, Micah, in Proverbs, it mentions that offerings were never going to be enough. Not offerings weren't, they were a symbol of a greater need, of an important offering, an offering to end once and for all. And Jesus was angry because he was perfect. And that perfection is what makes both his response correct, but also it's what makes him the offering to end all offerings. He was passionate for the worship of God, and he was compassionate for the lost. And that he has the authority to run and rule and organize this temple, because he's not just someone who's just acting out of fury. He's not just someone acting out of principle, but he's the one that's actually going to replace this broken, flawed system of spiritual abuse, of counterfeit religion. The gospel is not for sale, and grace is not for sale. And Jesus's grace, it removes the obstacles to God. If Jesus' grace always draws us closer to contact with God. And we as Christians, we exist to help people encounter Jesus. And Jesus' grace is this blessed disruption that removes obstacles so that people can come before God. Now let's look at another blessed disruption, that grace interrupts plans. We see that one of the products of the works of grace in verses 47 to 48, right after Jesus clears out the temple, the front part of the temple for prayer, he goes and he prays every day. He teaches every day and he preaches the gospel every day to the point where the people are listening to him every single day and they are hanging on his words. You see, the grace of Jesus, when it interrupts, he interrupts your life with truth. He interrupts you with spiritual reality. And what it does, the effect of that, is it reorganizes your plans. It interrupts your life. It causes you to stop and realize this is important. This is life-giving. This is significant. All the work that I've been trying to do to get significance, all the striving I have to have control over my life so I can get what I want, all of that has been in the means to be able to feel belonging, to belong, to feel safe, to thrive with life. And instead of going after these things and trying to get it and not get it, Jesus is offering that to you right now. He's offering himself. And that relationship with him, there's a spiritual connection. That spiritual connection that is a greater reality of sense of security, a sense of belonging, an ability to withstand the storms and trials of life. And the people are hearing the good news. He disrupts their sense of just meaninglessness. And their lives are reoriented and recentered on him. Jesus dedicates the Lord's house to be a place of prayer. And then we should not disconnect the fact that Jesus is dedicating the Lord's house to be a place of teaching. That life's purpose and life's meaning and priorities are reoriented by hearing Jesus' teaching. When you look at his life, when you look at what he's teaching, he replaces meaninglessness with truth and the gospel. Do you know why he teaches and preaches the gospel every day? Because he's perfect. And his reaction and his decisions are perfect. And he sensed that at this situation, the best thing to do is to help them to worship God in spirit and in truth. And he is moved by love. He is moved by love to interrupt. His love interrupts our busyness and it interrupts our routines. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has power and has an extraordinary effect. C.S. Lewis makes this comment that to love at all is to be vulnerable. And often our busyness, our work, our activities are meant to make us secure, our safe, to make us safe, to make us happy and comfortable, to resist the shakes and bumps and the potholes of life. But in that process, we are trying to be invulnerable, that we're trying to be immune to the problems, to the pains of this world, and we're trying to control it with our busyness. And he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. He says, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Jesus comes in to interrupt our plans with love. Because love is about caring about what is the good for others. Love is about receiving care and blessing and support to become everything that God wanted us to be, to thrive. But when you love others, that is the fastest way to discover your limitations. Because to love others is to want good, but we are not in ourselves capable, whole enough, complete enough to bring someone to that level of what God intended. And so inevitably, when we love people, we experience our limitations. We experience pain. We experience brokenness because that love might not be reciprocated. We experience brokenness because our hearts are heavy when we see someone else is sad. Our hearts are broken with them. Our hearts are pained with sympathy for someone who is suffering. To love is to be vulnerable. And Jesus, he loves us with complete vulnerability, a kind of vulnerability that disarms us, a kind of vulnerability that interrupts and reorganizes our sense of priority. That Jesus' grace is this blessed disruption that allows us to finally feel God's presence. First, we talked about how Jesus' grace and God's grace is disruptive so that we could remove the obstacles to be in God's presence. But grace also disrupts our life so that we can feel God's loving presence. But not everyone is pleased with people having a personal encounter with God. People are not pleased. These religious leaders, despite hearing what Jesus is saying, they don't believe in him. They don't appreciate that people are reorienting their lives and having Jesus at the center, and they react. They hate him to the point where these religious leaders find it reasonable and conceivable to destroy someone, to murder someone. And that should scare us. That should scare us because no matter what our proximity is to God, that we can sometimes miss the message. We can miss the point. The temple authorities hated Jesus and felt so threatened by him. They felt so threatened by what he's doing. They found it reasonable to plot to kill him. And yet, even in this, Luke shows us that Jesus still shows grace to his adversaries. And the last thing that grace does is that grace disrupts confidence in a blessed way. Because grace disrupts misplaced confidence. Why would you want your confidence disrupted? It's so hard to build up in the first place. The religious leaders attempt to threaten Jesus with their authority, but it explodes in their faces. And how does Jesus disrupt their confidence? He's confronted with them. They said, what's your authority? Who gives you the right to come here? Who told you that you can say these things? And Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you. But I'll ask you a question first, and if you can answer my question, I'll answer your question. He says, John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or from man? And they think about it. Now, these people who Jesus is asking did not seek to be baptized by John because they didn't believe in him. But they knew that John was so popular, and a lot of Jesus' followers in that room and that space at that moment were followers of John, that John pointed to Jesus and said, go follow him. He's the one that I've been talking about. And so these leaders knew that if they said from man, that they would be stoned by the people. So they don't tell the truth of what they think. They don't tell what, they're not honest. And they say, we don't know. Because they don't believe. They don't believe in John's testimony. They're, in a sense, again, not worshiping in spirit. They're not worshiping in truth. And this is the gracious aspect of Jesus. In his rebuttal, he recognizes that they don't want to expose themselves to condemnation and judgment. So he says, okay, then I'm not going to answer you either. I will not tell you either. And he helps them not expose themselves. Why does that matter? What's the significance of that? This is a point where Jesus could have completely exposed them for the frauds that they are. This is, could be a moment where he could eliminate and destroy the enemies that wanted to destroy him, but he doesn't. He causes them to think of a question. And in this process of thinking of this question, it causes them to lose confidence in what they've been confident about, that their status, that their position, that their wealth was confirmation that they were in with God. And Jesus is causing them to think, are you really in with God? Do you even want to know the true and living God? Or do you just care about holding on to your position and how you look in front of everyone? Jesus could have destroyed them completely. He could have destroyed them at that moment, and he doesn't. He gives them an opportunity to continue to think. He gives them an opportunity to believe in the gospel. That Jesus' grace is a blessed disruption. And this disruptiveness of causing you to kind of lose your anchors that you've been putting in the world, the anchors that are not secured, that are not secured in a rock, that aren't safe, he loosens those anchors so that you would put your anchor on him. He shows you that the ground you're standing on is shaky, is sandy, it's like quicksand, so that you would put your feet on the rock, and that is Christ. You see, Jesus uses disruptive grace to save us. His clearing of the temple is pregnant with meaning. You see, the only way that he can offer this temple, the only way he can offer this temple to be cleaned out, for the sacrifice to be taken away. Remember, can you imagine someone who is used to this, who's been conditioned to know that these sacrifices are the right things in order for you to move and have your relationship right with God, so that you are in God's promises, you're under God's protection, that you'll be able to experience thriving life. That to take away these sacrifices right at the beginning shakes people down to their core. How can I? Then if I see God, I will only have a wrathful God. Jesus takes that away and challenges them. That are you confident because of what you can do and what you can offer? That's what makes God bring you into his presence with love. Jesus is able to do this because he is shattering their concept of who a Messiah and Savior is. He's not saying, go do these things. He has come to say, come, I have come so that it would be finished. so that all the work that has to be done, the most crucial work that needs to happen for you to have a relationship with God again, is done. You could never do it on your own. You could not do it on your own strength. You could not do it with a collaborative effort. None of you could do it, and it was the most important thing that had to be done. And he's saying, I came to do it. He lovingly removes obstacles to God. He shakes their lives. People have a life quake where everything is reoriented. He disrupts this guilt and sacrifice and guilt and sacrifice and guilt and sacrifice cycle so that it would break out and have a real personal relationship with God that's not just about apologizing. And Jesus is shaking up your merit-driven approach to God so that you would be able to rest in the grace and have a real relationship with a God that you need. He interrupts our plans. He has the power and the authority to reorganize and interrupt your plans in order to bring you back and position you right so that you will successfully encounter God. He grabs your attention with grace that he is offering so that you would be able to see the spirituality. You would see the way to go and encounter God. And he lovingly disrupts our confidence. Sometimes he has to remove pride. Because pride holds things that we experience and see in categories. And we think that these categories are set in stone and there's no other category. So whatever we experience, we just force it into these categories. And what pride does is it breaks those categories. It softens those categories. It creates room so that you would have new categories in ways that you'd never think of, just as he is demonstrating that the sacrifices are not something that you do. There is a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices once and for all. And so Jesus comes and to break pride, to challenge their confidence. And when you don't have pride and you don't have confidence, it feels uncomfortable. You feel confused, and that's how you learn. You cannot learn when you're full of pride and full of confidence. It's sometimes when you feel confused, sometimes when you have to think about and rethink, how do I believe this? Where do I come from? Where does this idea come from? What does Jesus say? It challenges you to learn and to grow, but if you are full of pride and confidence, you don't learn and you don't grow. This is the amazing thing. We think that God wants everything from us. He wants all of us, and that certainly is true. But that's not the beginning of the sentence. The beginning of the sentence that God is saying to you is that I am going to give you everything I have. And if you give me everything you have and let me be your king, you can have everything that I have. And a lot of people, they get afraid of that. They say, you know, I don't want to give up control of my life. I don't want anybody coming in and rearranging my life. And a lot of people will say, you know, I'll be happy as a Christian if I can hold on to this, and this, and then God will fix everything else. But just let me hold these things. And that's not how it works. You don't bargain with God and you don't negotiate with God. It's all or nothing. He's already offering everything he has in Jesus Christ. And you are to give everything you have and trust in him. And I promise you, you are not getting the short end of the stick. Receive him. Say, oh Lord, enter into my life. Take control. Rearrange my life. Graciously disrupt my life and bless it. You have given me more than I could ever want. Jesus' grace is this blessed disruption that returns us to God's presence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would allow us to take these principles, to take this disruptive truth, this uncomfortable truth that sometimes goodness and grace comes in and reorders our life in unexpected ways. And we pray that you would allow us to trust you, to trust that you are in control and you are good, that you would trust us, you would allow us to trust you and be able to apply a faith and a hope that, Lord Jesus, you've given yourself completely to us, and that heaven cannot offer anything better, and that we have gained so much just by offering our lives. Give us faith. As we prepare to approach your table, remind us of what has been given, the love and the symbols and the meanings here, as we approach you at your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.